Let us turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and then we'll start reading with verse 19 until 4, verse 11. So Galatians 3, starting with verse 19. After the apostle in the previous couple of chapters of Galatians, as we've seen in the last few weeks, has so strongly emphasized justification by faith alone, you could almost then start asking, well, does that mean there's something wrong with the law? I will read what he says about the law. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Then we turn to Article 25 of our Belgic Confession on page 17. And we'll come back to the scripture reading as we search the scriptures in the light of this theme. Article 25. I'm going to skip the title. I don't like the title of this article, and it wasn't original to this article, and I'll explain why in the course of the sermon. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all, and the word here should be honorableness, to the glory of God, according to his will. Let us confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond with Psalter 124, singing of the Christ of our creed in stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 6. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our almighty, faithful, gracious God and heavenly Father, what a privilege to be gathered in the family room of the Almighty, not in a place, meaning an earthly building, but by faith before the throne of God in heaven itself, where our God is enthroned. And our Lord Jesus Christ sits at thy right hand. Eternal truth and justice wield the scepter in thy hand. What a good theme it is whenever we can focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ isn't just the climax of the sermon, but when the whole sermon is an unfolding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as this theme is tonight. We pray, Lord, that we might see his glory. For we say with the psalmist, my one request has been, and still this prayer I raise, that I may dwell within God's house to admire the beauty of Jehovah and to inquire in his temple. And we pray that this afternoon, as we ponder the riches and the treasures of the Scriptures, we might admire the beauty of Jehovah Jesus and might know the glory of His grace, the preciousness of what He has done, the freedom that He brings, the fulfillment and the fullness that He gives. That we might walk not in the beggarly elements, but simply in the freedom and liberty of the children of God. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit would restrain every assault of the evil one, that we would be able to listen, that we would be able to soak in the Word of God, that we would be able to delight in it and take spiritual pleasure in it, and see also from this theme its practicality, its relevance, its usefulness, and its fruitfulness. We pray for those who still need to come and bow the knee to the King of which we just sang, who've never yet really bowed their knees sincerely and honestly and submissively before the Lord Jesus Christ, and tonight again are summoned before His throne and reminded of who He is and what His glory requires of them. We pray, Lord, pierce their hearts, open their blind eyes, soften the hardness and the deadness, and ignite a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ, seeks nothing else besides Him, and rests utterly satisfied with Him. We pray, Lord, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might grow in discernment, not to make us look down our noses at other people and to become insufferably judgmental and haughty, but so that we might discern and love at the very same time and live and walk wisely and kindly in this present world. We pray for the glory of King Jesus on earth. He will receive the reward for which He died. He shall save all His people. The ends of the earth are His by right. He rules the nations by His might. All earth to Him her homage brings, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Lord, fulfill that word. For having considered that psalm and the agony of Christ's sufferings only a few weeks ago, we long and pant to see the fulfillment of it too, that the ends of the earth might acknowledge the Lord Jesus. Convert many people, Lord, from every kind of background and walk of life, from every kind of struggle and need, to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Gather people from this neighborhood, the neighborhoods we live in, the people we work with, people who are dying without a Savior, people who desperately need to hear the good news of the gospel of grace. Lord, pierce hearts and grant that we might see ourselves as missionaries, for every member of a church is called to missionary living. Grant that we might be a missionary congregation also this week, with a heart of sincere love for the souls of the people that we meet. Keep us, Lord, from that dreadful hardness and indifference that can sometimes plague Thy church on earth, of thinking of the world out there as sinners and we the saints, instead of seeing fields white for the harvest and seeing in a notorious sinner by a well, like the Lord Jesus did, the child of God, to be redeemed and restored and made new. Help us to look at the world that way and everyone we meet. Some of us, Lord, have people very close to us, people we love so dearly who want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. It breaks our hearts when we notice that, because we know what awaits if they stubbornly defy and shake their fist all their life long at the King of Kings. So we plead for them. Fulfill Thy covenant, Lord. Remember Thy promises. Restore their souls. For the promises to us and to our children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call, those who are afar off, who in Christ can be brought near. We pray for Thy gracious blessing on missionary work around the world, wherever it happens, wherever people truly proclaim Christ. Grant that Thy blessing might rest on it. and that churches might spring into existence and grow. We pray for a new reformation in worship, in holiness, in doctrine, in love, in thy church in North America and the Western world, so decayed and ruined, full of every kind of error, walls broken down, and sin running rampant in her streets. Revive thy work. Lord, we too have our blind spots, our shortcomings, things we don't see or know or do very well. We humble ourselves, Lord, to pray, search us and know us, and open our eyes that we might grow in everything that delights thee with all our heart. We pray, Lord, that even as thy church has so often fragmented since the Reformation, grant that unity, increasing unity, might be displayed in thy church on earth. We pray for the coming of Christ. Just like a bride can enjoy life thoroughly and yet look forward to the wedding day more than anything else, so even though we are so thankful for the spiritual blessings in Christ to be known now, there is a fullness and a joy and a deeper knowledge of God and a freedom of sinlessness that is yet to come. We don't know the date, but the bridegroom does. And we ask, Lord Jesus, come quickly and make all things new and end the curse and sin and darkness and thorns and death in this creation and restore all thy creation into the liberty of the children of God. We come with our daily needs, and even as the ground has been so dry here this last 2 years, we ask, Lord, for timely rains to soak deeply into the ground. And even as the fire bans are already beginning in some places, grant rain in due time to water the ground so that life can flourish. Bless the work of our hands this week. Protect us as we bustle about and go here and there to do our daily business. Help us to do it as unto the Lord, serving the Lord Christ, who is our real employer, and being willing to help the least of these, thy brethren that we meet in the world. We pray, Lord, for forgiveness of our sins. We humble ourselves to acknowledge how poor and feeble and foolish and weak we are, how easily squeezed into the molds of human traditions, whether ancient or modern, how easily conformed to the world instead of being renewed and transformed and changed, so often imitating the world instead of living as unto the Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for our foolishness, our inconsistency. Set a guard over our lips. Keep us from saying those hurtful things to each other that don't belong there. Guard our thoughts, Lord, and lest the explosiveness of the sin that lives in us come into contact with the flames of temptation. Soak our hearts in thy grace so that the fires won't ignite, so that this week we wouldn't wander or stray and leave our shepherd and grieve the bridegroom and wound thy spirit and dishonor thy fatherly heart. But be our shield, our help. Let us lean on thy arm, living to thy glory, enriched by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Help us to treasure him tonight. And then we'll have had a very blessed Sunday indeed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed congregation of the Lord, what do you think of a girl playing with her dolls? It depends on how old she is, doesn't it? If she's 8, it's cute and worthy of a picture, and people say to each other, God has just designed little girls to love babies and to be little mothers. But if she's 28, And she has a real baby that's crying, neglected in the other room because she's playing with her dolls. That's a different story, assuming, of course, that this person doesn't have a mental illness. Something's wrong. She needs to realize that she's got to go beyond the dolls to the baby. Now, there are people who claim to think this way about how the Reformed treasure the law of God. We are New Testament Christians, they say. Christ has come to free us from the law. We walk now in the liberty of the Holy Spirit and the liberty of the children of God, and the law was Old Testament bondage. We now simply need to live as free people. We are saved by grace and grace alone. Throw away those crutches of the law and live from Christ and grace and be free. Law just irritates and annoys us anyway. You know the saying. The best way to get someone to do something is to tell him not to do it. Mothers and fathers of little children can identify with this. There are some days when don't seems to be the quickest way to get them to do. That's what happens when you separate Christ and law. To come back to the example, this is like saying, I need to be delivered from both dolls and babies. I need to be a feminist who can pretend to be free while denying my DNA. Let me abort babies because they're an inconvenient nuisance in my life and they interrupt what life is all about anyway. Career, progress, and advancement, that's life. But you also meet people who separate Christ from law in another way. They zero in and focus on and specialize in law. They think the church is primarily in terms of rules. Do this and don't do that. And those rules weigh heavier than the good news of Christ. Because the good news is only for a few. Or it's simply drowned out by the rules. And the rules are supposed to be thumped over everybody's head. You keep the rules now. Christ, don't get too close to him. But law, we need lots of that. It's like one of those new phone apps, you know, you can adopt a virtual baby. It'll cry, it'll need a diaper change, it'll need to be held and rocked, and the whole works, and you have to shake or stroke your phone or whatever it is, and it'll make noises and shake for you to get your attention, and if you pay it the attention the app wants, it'll even smile and coo at you. It's not a real baby, you can't really hold it. It just needs to dominate your life as if it were. Isn't that what law without Christ, in whatever form you practice this, looks like? Now, the point of this is not to get us to look down our noses at other people as if to say, well, we sure have it right, and all those nasty people out there. The point is not even to get you to consider people inside this congregation as if to say, well, so-and-so is like that part of the example or like that part of the example. No, the point is that you and I each would consider our hearts, our attitudes, our valuing of Christ, and our understanding of the beautiful harmony and relationship between Christ and his law. I need to learn this over and over again myself. Each of us sometimes is like that woman playing with dolls and neglecting the baby. Let's search the scriptures with this theme, Christ and the law. We see that it is his one law. Secondly, it is his fulfilled law. And lastly, it is his instructive law. Christ and the law, it is his one law, it is his fulfilled law, and it is his instructive law. Now the title in our Psalter above Article 25 now is somewhat confusing because it gives you the impression that we're considering why the sacrifices of the Old Testament in the temple should no longer be practiced by New Testament believers. And you've all heard this many times. Even the children could make that point. We don't sacrifice goats up here. We pour wine and we break bread. Now, we don't furnish our church with all kinds of elaborate decorations with smells and bells. We have a simple building with an open Bible on a pulpit. We don't have a stage up here. to quote one writer, where we reenact the drama of redemption, or, to quote another, where we tell God's story. But the issues and the blessings summarized in this article are much bigger than moving on from the sacrifices and Old Covenant worship of the Old Testament. The title of Article 25 was added later. In fact, what this article does do is deal with the entire relationship between Christ and His law. That's why the article ends by saying this: the law and the prophets confirm in us the doctrine of the gospel, and they regulate our lives to live honorably to the glory of God. The entire relationship between Old and New Testament is in view here. Also, the relationship between law and gospel in both Old and New Testaments. And this is the heartbeat that was recovered at the time of the Reformation. That's why we find Article 25 right here, right after the beautiful articles we've been considering on justification by faith in Christ alone and sanctification by Spirit-worked new life flowing out of Jesus Christ. And right before what perhaps, in my opinion anyway, is the most beautiful article in the entire Belgic Confession, Article 26, describing the loving priestly prayers of Jesus Christ for His people. You see, the issues arising in this Lord's Day, Jesus had to fight the battle. And so did the Apostle Paul. Let's turn first to see what Jesus says about it in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 17 and 19. This is, of course, His beautiful Sermon on the Mount. He's the new Moses, the greater than Moses, who is giving God's law on a new mountain, just like Moses did on Sinai, except He gives it in freer and fuller form. And He starts His sermon already by saying this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins and the brokenness of this world. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be comforted, they shall be filled, they shall see God, they shall inherit the earth. You see how Jesus doesn't begin with do this and don't do that? Or does He? How can you know you are poor in spirit? How can you learn to mourn? How can you learn to hunger and thirst after righteousness? It is only when you understand the demands of God's holiness and face the painful reality of your sin. It's only when you look in the mirror of the law of God that you will ever be poor in spirit or hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's why, after saying this, Jesus goes on to give the most heart-searching exposition of the Ten Commandments ever heard, in which lust is adultery, just as the act, and anger is murder, and so on. For God's law, however you consider it, whether the summary in the Ten Commandments or the details in the sharp preaching of the prophets, or in the even sharper preaching of Jesus Christ, exposes our sin, our selfishness, and our need. It's like taking a piece of that pink rock salt that you can get at Costco and chewing on it. What happens if you do that? You become thirsty. By design, you want to drink. You need to drink Christ. And Jesus has begun with this spiritual brokenness that He aims to produce. Why? To set aside God's law? Read now in that light verse 15. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See Jesus' point? And make sure you don't miss it. Verse 18. Till heaven and earth pass, verily I say unto you. He only says verily about His most important statements. This is a saying as important as verily I am the resurrection and the life, or verily, verily I say you must be born again. I say unto you, Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one dot of an I and not one crossbar of a T, to use English alphabet, shall pass away from God's law until all be fulfilled. Now, there were people who would have loved to have Jesus destroy the law. The Greek word means to loosen, to untie, or if it's in a construction context, to demolish, to remove. Jesus said, I did not come to do that. Now, there were certain Jews who would have loved to say, get rid of the law and the Romans. Let's be free. They were called Sadducees. Others would have loved to add an even more law, Pharisees. And Jesus said, I did not come to demolish the law, because there's nothing wrong with the law. I came to fulfill it as God's truth. And that word fulfill can be translated like this. I come to bring the law to its intended target and goal and purpose. The law is so good I can't cancel, repeal, or change it. I fulfill it right down to the least dot of the I. Now, it has to be fulfilled in various ways, and we'll get to that in our second point. But it has to be fulfilled. And according to verse 19, anyone who breaks or teaches others to break the least of God's commandments shall be considered least in the kingdom. And those who both do and teach them shall be considered great in the kingdom. Why? Why should we love God's law, sing God's law, live God's law, and rejoice in God's law? Because the law is the one law of God that is full of Jesus Christ. When rightly understood and embraced, it reveals Christ, displays Christ, calls for Christ, teaches people to rest satisfied in Christ, just like the last articles on justification and sanctification taught us. It's about Christ. The truth and substance of everything God has ever required remains with us in Christ and regulates our life to the glory of God. And if you get this connection between Christ and law wrong, you will have a messed up view of all kinds of things, starting with justification or your acceptance before God. You will not understand holy living either. For it'll either be a burden to you that you cannot keep, or a mirror in which you think you can flex your spiritual biceps and say, boy, does that make me look good. And you will not understand the gracious, loving prayers of Jesus Christ for you either. But what does it mean then that Christ fulfills God's law and that he will continue to fulfill it until heaven, the new heavens and the new earth arise at his command? Well, that's our second point. It's his fulfilled law. We need to take this one good, holy, beautiful, true, pure law of God and look at it from several different angles to see Christ in each one. Article 25 begins by mentioning ceremonies, figures, and shadows. That's simply the language of the book of Hebrews, from Hebrews 7 to 10. The law is the shadow, full of symbols. Christ is the truth and substance that casts the shadow. Children, imagine a shadow. If you stand in the sun on a bright day, a day like this one outside, around the corner from me so I can't see you, but the sun is shining a certain way, I'll be able to see what you look like from your shadow. In fact, if you're one of my kids, I might even be able to say, I know who that is. And even if I've never seen you before, the shadow will tell me something about you. Now, your shadow might be big or not so clear, depending on how the sun is shining. But the shadow reflects the real you. And even if I'm walking next to you on a sunny day, the shadow next to you still says something about you. The shadow pictures and explains you. And when we see the law of God in the Old Testament, in its every part, what you are seeing is the shadow of Jesus Christ. So when you read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Kings and Judges and Micah, it's the shadow of Jesus Christ. That's why the Old Testament is so valuable to the New Testament church. But now let's zero in on a specific part of that law, which we can call the ceremonial law. All the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, priests in holy garments carefully described and regulated, holy feast days and festivals, anointed Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings, holy events remembered in ceremonies like the Passover. Christ's shadow is found in every single one of them. God is going to bring the promised Savior into the world. And because Christ is not yet on earth, God casts his shadow as a visual aid over Israel. And that is why the book of Galatians can say this, that law doesn't contradict promise. Galatians 3:21, law and promise are not against each other. Those laws picture the promise in order to ignite faith in those who see these things believing. Calvin uses this example, and I'll modernize it and fit it to today. Imagine you see a skilled artist at a fair. He's sketching a beautiful mountain scene. Takes his pencils first and he sketches the outline on the canvas. Now, a good artist can take a pencil and in 10 minutes can do something amazing. Once the pencil sketch is complete, he then takes his brushes and he traces its outline and fills it in with full color. Now, if all you had is the pencil sketch, you'd look at that and say, wow. But if you see the finished painting next to the pencil sketch, the wow is much bigger. The beauty is greater. Your shadow is black and white. The real you is multicolor. And God gave the shadows in the Old Testament, the symbols of Christ. And now that Christ has come, we can look at them and see them in color, not just in black and white. We don't need to get rid of them. We need to see their fulfillment. And the Christ pictured in them can be enjoyed in New Testament ways, even as we look back at the shadows filled in by Christ's multicolored grace. You don't need to stand in a temple courtyard anymore. You know, we can sanitize the temple. Sometimes I've seen these pictures and displays, and it all looks so neat and tidy. You know what it would be like to stand in a temple courtyard of God in the Old Testament? It smells like a slaughterhouse. Blood and death. The bleeding of struggling goats and bulls as they try to escape the knife of the... You know, you can come in here and the air is carefully washed by our air conditioning unit. You know what it's like to walk in the Old Testament temple courtyard? It was the smell of burning goats and bulls. You know, we forget sometimes how gory and overpowering the smells and impressions of the temple courtyard were. What was the point of all this? It illustrates Jesus Christ's cross, but it also cries out for Jesus Christ. It shows us the holiness of God's demand, the death penalty for sin. What a payment, what a stench and gore to assault your nose and eyes. And yet the deaths pictured there aren't good enough. More needs to be done. The shadows call loudly every day for the Christ they picture to do what they can only picture. What a relief then to stand in that slaughterhouse of the temple and hear a John the Baptist cry, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What a relief to listen to Jesus Christ shout, "It is finished," in that beautiful temple veil, more like a wall of cloth than a curtain, 6 inches thick or a foot thick, depending on who you read, ripped from top to bottom. An act of God. Now God can be approached in his throne room with boldness. Someone says, "Yeah, but we know all that." Do you really? Has it made you poor in spirit when thinking about your sins? Has it made you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Has it made you meek before God? Has it made room in your heart for Jesus Christ? Has it broken your heart at the gory, brutal reality of your own sin? And until it does so, you have not understood it. You've heard it, but you don't understand it. You don't take it to heart. And that was precisely far too often the problem with Israel in the Old Testament. You see, God built a wall of separation between them and the nations. And here's the second great part of God's one holy, good, beautiful law. The diet laws about clean and unclean foods, the clothing laws about clean and unclean clothes, the cleansings and washings and ceremonies. Why did God do that? He built a wall of separation, Ephesians 2, between Israel and the nations. The diet laws kept them from eating at the same tables as the nations. The marriage laws were supposed to keep them from mixed marriages, and the Jews so often misunderstood God's point. They began to look down their noses at the other nations. We're better than you all are. We're holier than you all are. They were puffed up with a false glory and national pride, and they thought the Messiah, instead of coming to bless all the nations of the world, would enslave all the nations of the world and make them serve Jews. That's why the nations, Ephesians 2 again, were so hostile towards Israel. Don't think that's just ancient history. The Church of Christ again and again can fall into the sin of this smug superiority. Don't those people know right from wrong? That's gross. How can they do that? That reaction can mask an awfully corrupt heart. It's very easy to sneer at someone else's sins and not to notice yours. And in self-righteous pride, I can be so busy building walls of isolation and separation from the world that all I do is look down on others. We need God's law to save us from ourselves and our sins. We need walls around our hearts and homes, but those walls have to have doors. One-way doors, not to let in the world and sin, but so that others can be called and brought in and invited. Walls without any hostility, and instead an open door that says, whosoever, come on in. Christ breaks down the walls of hostility and separation. His New Testament people no longer live in a holy land or in holy ghettos, but are to go into all the world, to be in the world, and yet not of the world. You didn't think this article was boring or irrelevant, did you? And so when you go back and read Old Testament diet laws and clothing laws and laws about how to live justly and righteously with one another, and property laws, don't think, well, I'm glad Christ got rid of those too. You know, God does not institute junk laws. People do. God has never written a single junk law. What is a junk law? Well, you've all seen the massive amount of wind turbines west of Fort McLeod. Did you know they're supposed to make us feel green? Apparently that's worth paying for. Or so they say. But you know, they built so many of those things and they didn't even install the proper power lines for years that could actually transmit all the power they were making to the homes and businesses. It was a photo op. They could go and take pictures and say we're green. That's government for you, we say, and we shake our heads. You cannot say that about a single rule or law that God has ever written. And even the laws and regulations that you don't understand are not junk laws. They don't need to be demolished or scrapped. Christ doesn't come to say, you know, God's had a chance to think about it and has decided that there are better ways of doing things. He understands the purpose of every one of them. Galatians 3 pictures this for us beautifully. It describes in verse 23 this schoolmaster. Who was a schoolmaster? Well, in ancient times, wealthy families would buy a slave and they would appoint him to be the schoolmaster of their sons. That slave would follow that boy everywhere. If he was tempted to skip school, that big meaty hand would clamp around his neck and say, not that way, you're going to class. And if he was doing something wrong, the slave was authorized by the parents to administer justice, to discipline that son. Until that son reached adulthood. And then he began to live in the liberty and the riches of sonship. Now, was that schoolmaster useless? Not at all. In fact, there are days sometimes when parents wish they could still get one. But the time comes when the schoolmaster is finished with his work and sonship begins in its fullness. And all those Old Testament laws are like the schoolmaster until Christ comes to keep them perfectly, not just outwardly, but spiritually and totally, to fulfill the grace and salvation pictured in them. The Jews couldn't live any longer under a schoolmaster. The Pharisees are the best proof of this. Christ is the goal of the law. It calls for him. It rests fulfilled in him. And that means that all those laws of the Old Testament are still that useful Bible study material. They can teach you how to take biblical principles and apply them. In fact, according to a number of commentators, the book of Deuteronomy, for the most part, is actually just a sermon on how to apply the Ten Commandments. They show us what godly living looks like in an agricultural economy BC, before Christ. They teach us to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God, to quote Micah 6. They teach us what it looks like to write laws that protect and create a just and flourishing human society. And when seen with New Testament eyes, they sparkle with gospel color as Christ fulfills them. But some of us still need the schoolmaster effect in another way. Think now again specifically of the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's moral law. Why do you need to hear them every Sunday? At the beginning of the morning service, they are there to plow your heart, to break the crust that forms from a week of life in a fallen world, to convince you you are a sinner in need of grace. You needed to hear them again this morning. Because those who are still unrepentant have not been taking them seriously. You need to hear God remind you of who He is and who you are before Him. And it aims to get you to tremble at the holiness of God and to cry out, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean. I can't hear the voice of God the way I am." The law of God heard in a spiritual way can do 100 times as much for you as a wow experience in which you are pumped up by modern glitz, lights, a stage, a show, and a production that gets the place rocking, but that doesn't convict you of your sins. God's children still need this law too. We need to begin a Lord's Day convicted, eating the rock salt of the law, so that we will cry out for grace and go to Christ and receive the fullness of His grace. So that having embraced Christ again by faith, you're ready to cry, "Abba, Father, teach me, lead me, guide me." By being reminded of justification by faith, you're ready with Christ's strength and grace to live a holy life as described and summarized in the law. You see, law and gospel, or law and Christ, connect differently in justification and sanctification, or to use examples, God's courtroom and God's laundry room. Justification begins with the law, the schoolmaster, the slave, stripping you of the foolish idea that you're good or even better than other people, crushing you to cut off every hope besides Jesus Christ. And then, having embraced Christ, gospel water fills your salty mouth from the law. And sanctification does the opposite. You begin with Christ and His grace, and resting on that grace, you look at His law with new eyes and a renewed heart. And you want them to be engraved on your heart and to do what's right and to glorify God. And the law teaches you exactly how to do that. The law doesn't ride you anymore, but you ride the law in the strength and grace of Christ. Now, don't think this is impractical. You know why some people come to church weary, worn, sad, burdened, overwhelmed. Burdened with anxious cares because they think the law of God is a ladder that they need to climb. I have to be more of this, and I should do that, and I shouldn't do that, and I have to love holiness, and I should hate sin, and oh wow, what a mess my heart and life are. What a record of failure and sorrows brews in me. Woe is me. Where shall I go? What shall I do? You ever start a day or a week like that? What shall you do? Begin with Christ and carried in the arms of His grace and embracing His finished work. You ride the law instead of it riding you. You see it plugged into Jesus Christ rather than loose from Jesus Christ. You see, even in the Old Testament, God never intended His law as a ladder by which you can climb up to God. How do we know that? Well, how does God give us the Ten Commandments, His law? He first redeems His people by blood and by power, by the blood of the Lamb and the power of His judgments, and He drowns the obstinate Pharaoh and his army and brings His people through on dry ground. He sets slaves free from the house of bondage from which they couldn't escape, and He even prefaces His commandments by saying this, I am your God. Not I can be your God if you can climb the ladder. I brought you out of the house of bondage. Now, in order to live in and enjoy liberty, in order that it would be applied to all of your life, do this. Don't do that. As God's redeemed people. Not as a ladder. How else do we know? Where did those stone tables of the law end up? In the Ark of the Covenant. Under the mercy seat where the cherubim spread their wings and gaze in holy awe and amazement at the blood of atonement dripping above the law, at the grace of Jesus Christ pictured on the mercy seat. It was always meant to be obeyed by grace and never meant to be a self-help ladder. And people who took it that way were twisting it. That was the Pharisees' problem. It's not a self-help ladder. It's a ski lift. You don't climb the hill to go skiing with just your skis and trudge up the soft snow. The chairlift carries you. Christ fulfills this law. He suffers the penalties lawbreakers deserve. He obeys all righteousness. He carries His people according to the standards of His law. And embraced in His strong arms, you ride the law. It doesn't ride you. This is what Galatians means when it says we are no longer under the law. It no longer can curse or condemn God's believing people. And now through the grace of Christ, you ride the law instead of being ridden by it. And every step of the way, see every law, every have to, as the royal law of Christ, as James calls it when he summarizes the Ten Commandments. See it in light of it is finished. And this is how He will work in me until I keep this perfectly. In fact, He even writes that very law in the hearts of His New Testament people. The same law is used, but now a new writing place and a new writing instrument. Not a table of stone in an ark, but fleshy hearts made new. Having embraced Christ in whose heart this law was, it is stamped on your soul when you embrace Him. You know, if you hug your wife and she's wearing a sharp necklace with some pointy stuff on it, guess what? If you just stand there as husband and wife sharing a few minutes together, that sharp shape is going to get impressed on your skin. Now, that'll fade quickly, of course. But Christ's law doesn't fade because it's always in His heart. And the more you embrace Christ, the deeper that imprint of His love for God's law goes on your own soul. The secret for failing, struggling people is to embrace Christ. That's how you ride the law. What a blessing. He doesn't come to demolish, abolish, or destroy law. What a mess this world would be without law. You think lawlessness is freedom? Let's remove every single law we have in Canada. What do you think of that? Oh, we're all free now. Law? Without law, the world is a disaster. Law can never be your salvation. But if you think you can live without law, you will never know freedom or salvation. And it's when you embrace Christ that law becomes good news and it's no longer the bad news. That's what it means to be no longer under the law. Christ and law are not enemies. They're not competitors. Christ comes to save lawbreakers from the guilt, power, and practice of sin and to write His law on lawless hearts until we love it so much that we sing it and delight in it and pant to keep it and pursue it and look forward to one day sinlessly keeping it all because of Christ. Remember John Bunyan's rhyme that I often quote, "Run, John, run, the law commands and gives me neither feet nor hands. The gospel speaks of better things. It tells me fly and gives me wings." But we're not finished yet. For perhaps in some ways, best of all, we see that this law is Christ's instructive law. This view of Christ and law is instructive, and we've already seen that in many ways tonight. But we need to see that especially when it comes to New Testament worship. You know, in some ways, the church in the New Testament world never seems to quite learn the lessons of history. Not nearly as well as we should. You know how many contemporary Christians are returning to the Roman Catholic Church? And others are trying to take over certain Roman Catholic practices, and they're calling it liturgical renewal. You see, the Pope still teaches that Christ is not the only fulfillment of the law. The church is also the fulfillment of the law. And so Old Testament priests are gone, yeah, but we now have New Testament priests. And Old Testament sacrifices are gone, but we now have a New Testament sacrifice. We call it the Mass, in which Christ's sacrifice is not just reenacted, but repeated. I've read the latest version of the Roman Catholic Catechism, and that's what it says. The feasts of the Old Testament are replaced with feasts to Saint so-and-so in the New Testament. And worship contains the holy candlesticks and the sacred washings and all kinds of things. If you've been in a Roman Catholic church for a wedding or something else, the pulpit is not central. The pulpit and the Bible are off to the side. The word is barely read or taught. And the sacrifice is the main part of what's going on. That's why even their pastors are called priests. Do you know that quite a number of modern Christians expect Jesus to rule a worldly empire in Jerusalem, to rebuild the physical temple, and to reignite the sacrifices on the altar of a physical temple in Jerusalem? You know what the book of Galatians calls this? Returning to the beggarly elements. In light of Christ's coming, to return to Old Testament shadows is to be in bondage again. Remember the example of a grown woman, not mentally ill, playing with her dolls and neglecting her real baby. That's what the church does when it returns to Old Testament worship. And that is, by the way, also where choirs or worship teams come in. You know, to the great embarrassment of the advocates of contemporary worship, the New Testament knows absolutely nothing of worship teams. I know, because I've read their literature, and they're scrambling like crazy to find something, and it's just not there. Worship choirs and teams were instituted in the Old Testament to sing while priests and Levites sacrificed bulls and goats. They returned in the Middle Ages, when the church began to be so preoccupied with sacrifices and altars that pulpits and sermons were forgotten. If you want to adopt choirs and worship teams as a New Testament church, then what you have to go all the way, and you have to have Levitical priests and real bulls and goats smoking in the altar in your sanctuary. There was a time when Protestant churches understood these things. No longer. We've forgotten our own history. The modern church in its various wings is returning to Old Testament worship, not into liberty, no matter what the people who practice it say they experience, but into old bondage. We're like grown-ups playing with dolls again and neglecting the real treasures of Christ's fulfillment. The simple, Christ-focused, Christ-glorifying worship of the New Testament is being replaced with smells and bells and lights and shows and productions and human traditions. How vital it is to understand the beautiful gospel of Christ as He fulfills God's holy law in all its parts, so that we're kept from bondage and grow into the liberty of sonship and practice worship in which we preach, pray, read, and sing the Bible. But don't take away from this sermon a smug sense of superiority. Because if you did, you weren't listening. Each of us have to learn and relearn these familiar truths. Not just hearing them, but understanding them and embracing them heartily. Take this away if you take anything. Christ, as the Lord of glory, who fulfills the law, on whom we can and must lean every day. Christ, who teaches you to hear and keep God's word. Christ, who makes New Testament worship simple and spiritual, word-filled and word-centered, focusing not on people who are performing, but on the Word of God. And when you understand that, then you start to sing, as we'll sing in a moment, O royal bride, give heed, for Christ the King, forsake the world, and every former friend, thy beauty and thy grace shall then delight the King. Amen.